Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel. No, I'm sorry. To 1 Peter. We're taking a break from the Gospel. I prepared this and I still messed it up. So used to going into Matthew or wherever we're at. But traditionally, our church has taken one Sunday in November, usually around Thanksgiving, to have what we call Stewardship Sunday. And oftentimes, we look at the stewardship of our finances or tithing. And in fact, in the scripture reading, you saw Jacob declare that he would give a tenth, a tithe, to the Lord. And that's the same thing that his grandfather Abraham had done, that he declared he would give a tithe to the Lord. And of course, that becomes a law in the time of Moses, that Israel was required to do that. And we know that as Christians, that we, if the Old Testament saints gave a tithe because of all the blessings they have, we have so many more blessings. I agree with R.C. Sproul. We should give at least a tithe in celebration of the much greater knowledge that we have of this and the faith that we have and the reality that we have, the access to the throne of grace, that all Christians should be zealous to give of themselves and of their finances to the Lord. But I want to look at something more general this morning. I want to look at our stewardship of the very grace of God. About 3,500 years ago, Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 10, "The days of the years of our lives are 70, or if by reason of strength, 80." In other words, 3,500 years ago, Moses noticed and wrote down that people live about 70 or 80 years. Isn't that something that's still the case today? We live about 70 or 80 years. And Moses goes on in that psalm two verses later, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." I think that's something that we don't do. We sort of default into not numbering our days, right? We'll say, "Oh, I'll remember you forever. I'll always treasure the time we had." Or sometimes we'll say to someone we love, "I'll love you forever. I love you always, forever." As if we had forever. As if we're always going to be here. And we instead only have a very limited time. 70 or 80. Some of us are in that final score. And even those who are young and strong, we don't have tomorrow promised. We don't know how much time we have on this earth. And so it's good for us to number our days. Why? So that we can wisely conduct our lives in the fear of the Lord. That's what Moses was trying to tell us. And we'll see in our text about how we have a limited season in which to serve God with our time and our talents and our treasures. And I want to challenge us, even in that well-known saying, that it's really God's time and God's talents and God's treasures that He entrusts to us for a limited time in this world. We are called stewards of these things. And as Paul was inspired to write in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. How is it that we can be found faithful in the things in which God has entrusted to us for a short time? That's what we see in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You for this great, this noble, this glorious stewardship that You've given to each one of us who know You. We're not worthy of it, and yet You've given it to us. And so, Lord, honor what You have done. Complete that work You have begun, and make us good and better stewards today and at this moment than we were yesterday. Lord God, bless us now by Your Word, by Your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 7. I know your bulletin only has verse 9. That was my error there. But verse 7 will begin. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. This is God's holy and perfect word. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And may the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the stewardship of prayer. I want you to notice the stewardship of prayer, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. A lot's been written and debated on this first half of this verse, as you could probably imagine. Is it the end of all things in the age? Is it the second coming? Is it the judgment day? Is it the end of all things of the Jewish age and the coming war with Rome and the destruction of the temple and the end of that order of things? Was it some other end, some particular end that had to do with a particular group of people or something like that? I have to chuckle whenever I read online in an article or even in a book or a lot of times on social media where someone will say something like, well, you know, I'm convinced we're living in the end times. These are the last days. I'm sure, I really believe that these are the last days. Well, sure, of course. It says that over and over again in the scriptures. Of course these are the last days. It says that repeatedly. These last days, Hebrews chapter 1 says. John writes, it is the last hour. The book of Jude says, in the last time, mockers will come. And we're in the last time, Jude says. Of course we're in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. At least a half a dozen times the New Testament says that. Biblically, this means the last time period, the last administration of the covenant of grace. We have entered into that last phase of God's manifested kingdom on earth until Christ returns. Nothing else is going to come between the church age and the return of Christ. There's not going to be a reorganization of God's people, in other words. We're still going to be meeting as churches under elders, served by deacons, until the time of Christ returns. It's the last age. The last time. Right? There were several different organizations of God's people. You can think of it before the flood under the preaching of Noah and Enoch. And then after the flood under the family and leadership of Seth. And then God calls Abraham and there's a time where God's people are a family and they go different places and worship and build altars. And then he takes them into Egypt and makes them into a nation, gives them a whole new constitution, different changes. Then he turns them into a monarchy after several hundred years of being under judges. Then they go into captivity and they begin the synagogue system. All these different reorganizations, these different ages, these different administrations of the covenant of grace. God's fulfilling his promises a little bit more each time, the progressive unfolding of our salvation. But this is it. The Son has come. He's accomplished all those things. These are the last days. As it says here in our text, the end of all things is at hand. And you know, that's true in another way. That's true, as we looked at earlier in the introduction, that our end is pretty close. Even the youngest one here in the scheme of things. The Lord may tarry for another 500 years, another 1,000 years, but all of us are going to be before him in less than 100. I can pretty safely say that. Maybe a few of you really young kids might make it beyond that, but not much after that. Our end is at hand, much more near at hand, right? And so we need God's help. We need to pray, Peter says. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and be watchful in your prayers. Isn't that interesting? Because the end of all things is at hand, be serious. Here the words translated serious, sober-minded, clear-minded, using sound judgment, be of self-control, all those words to describe this word serious in our prayers. In other words, pray earnestly, Pray intentionally, pray intelligently, thoughtfully, fearfully, humbly, considering that you only have a short time to pray. I mean, you and I are in a unique position, a favored, privileged position. We have access to the very throne room of heaven where the sovereign King and Creator of the universe reigns, and we are His children. And He has told us from the time we were saved until the time He calls us home, we can go before Him anytime, as much as we want, and ask Him for anything that's according to His will and in the name that is by the mediation and the satisfaction of Christ, and He will hear us. Oh, beloved, be serious in your prayers. Be sober-minded. Did you ever spend such a season and time in prayer that you were tired? Not that you were tired because you start to fall asleep, but you were tired because you were exerting yourself so much in prayer. Our Lord sweat blood in prayer because He was pouring out His heart in an intense way before the Lord. This is what Peter means here. Praying this way because of the great access that we have, that we can call upon our Lord, that we can call upon His name to be hallowed in us, that His kingdom would come more and manifest itself in each one of us, in our families, in our church, in our country. We can do that. And we ought to be doing it. Because the end is at hand. How much more time will you have to pray? I remember talking with George Scipione. You know, many of you heard that Jay Adams recently passed away. Boy, I can't help but wonder what's going on in the church. Since 2017, R.C. Sproul, Billy Graham, Ravi Zacharias, J.I. Packer, Jay Adams. I mean, I know they were all older, but the great leaders of the church have all been called home. And I was sitting with George Scipione in the hospital room, and he knew he only had a matter of days. And I said to him, just before Jay Adams called while I was in there, "What is it, George, that you think about at a time like this? What is it? Tell me. Help me prepare for this time." And he said, "You know, the regrets, the things I should have done more. And one of the things was," he said, "I should have prayed more. I should have spent more time in prayer. I should have gone before my Father." Be serious in your prayers, beloved, for the end is at hand. You don't know when it's coming. I think about that. I try to pray for my family every day. I try to pray for three families of the church every day. And I think about that. "Lord, I thank You that I'm alive and I can pray for them and know that You hear me." The second part is to be watchful, right? To be watchful. Here the word is gregoreo in the Greek. Gregory is the watchman, right? Well, he is. To be watchful. To be watchful for what? Well, what did the watchman watch out for? He stood on the wall and he watched. He watched for the enemies. Of course, who is the enemy of the Christian? The flesh, our sinful nature, the world, everybody else's sinful nature, and the devil. To be watchful in your prayers for those enemies. What do when we see them appear? We sound the alarm. We go to our Father. "Lord, help me. I see a squadron of the flesh coming at me. I see a couple of divisions of the world. Lord, help me." We cry out to our Lord. We're watchful on the wall. We're awake. We don't fall asleep. Jesus said this, right? Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. So oftentimes, watch and pray. Be awake. Don't fall asleep. You know, it's interesting because our world, and I mentioned it a little bit earlier in the announcements, our world has this idea of being woke. Maybe you've heard of wokeism. These people who pride themselves that they're woke. Everyone else is asleep. The idea behind this is that they alone can see the power struggles that is latent in all of the systems and in all people. This is what they believe. Everything is done by power, and they can analyze the discourse and they can find it and they can deconstruct it. And all these inequalities that are there and perceived, and they can eventually accomplish this equality because they're woke. They have this knowledge that none of us have, and they have the tools to attack these things. Interestingly, as wrong as that is, it actually is right when we apply it to Christians, biblically speaking. Not looking through the eyes of this postmodern falsehood and determining things, but looking through the eyes of Scripture. We alone are awake. We are awake to the reality of who God is, of what this world is, of what life's about, of what's to come. Stay awake! Peter's saying, be watchful. Be watchful and serious in your prayers. Beloved, are you making a good use of the stewardship of prayer? Are you making that? Are you going before the Lord in prayer, taking advantage? He's given you a stewardship. That you would pray faithfully, that His name would be glorified, that you would be sanctified, that the church would be blessed, that your family would be protected, that your nation would have godly leaders and righteous laws. Are you making a stewardship, a good stewardship of prayer? Secondly, I want you to notice the stewardship of love. I want you to notice the stewardship of love. Verses 7 through 9 are all in the plural. In the Greek, even the one another there in verse 8 is alleluos in Greek. It's one word and it's in the plural. Ous is a plural ending. So all these things have to do with our community, our togetherness, which means that only the believer can be and do any of these things. It is only the believers that these things apply to. Christians are to live together. It's assumed in this text. We have this corporate unity. We need this corporate unity. And only the believer can be watchful and serious in prayer. Only the believer can love others. Only the believer can be hospitable in this way. And only the believer can make use of the gifts that God has given, because only the believer has them. And so this call to yuns in the plural, you plural, over and over again is showing us that we have this corporate unity and this special status before God, not because of us, but because of Christ. Because He has saved us and we are now in God's family and we were in the family of the devil. And so we are a body of love, a manifestation of Christ's body in how we live together. And so Peter says in verse 8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. You know, in the medieval church, in the time and before the Reformation, one of the causes of the Reformation was the teaching of the church on this verse. This is one of the verses they went to. And they said, see, love will cover a multitude of sins, meaning your own works of love, your works of charity, as they would have said it, will cover a multitude of your sins through the system of indulgences. So that as you do your works, you get your sins covered because of the grace that you're cooperating with and you're getting. And so you can cover your sins through indulgences by doing these works of charity. And of course, that's not what this verse is talking about at all. Almost everybody today recognizes that Peter is referring back to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. As Peter says, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Notice he puts it as a command. You, yuns, have love. Because love is not a feeling. Love doesn't happen to you. You don't fall into love. It's not an emotion. It's a decision and it's an action. You love one another. Have, in fact, fervent love for one another, Peter says. Fervent love, strong love, sincere love, ongoing love. And this is difficult because we're sinners. And that's why he says, for love, this is the reason, right? For love covers a multitude of sins. It's not your sins, it's one another's sins. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I try to exhort young couples that they're going to offend one another if they haven't already, and they're going to get mad at each other, and they're going to sin against each other, and marriage is hard. It's really hard because we're sinners. And it's not just, oh, I didn't mean to do that, I'm sorry. There's a sense in which you never have to say you're sorry if you didn't mean to do it. It's when you did mean to do it. And many times, we all yeah, I meant to do that. I said that on purpose because I knew you wouldn't like it. And I was just trying to needle you because you deserve it. Don't we do that all the time? All the time. Marriage is difficult. I always try to talk to these young people about this, that it's hard. And you're going to need the grace of God. Not everybody has a marriage like Robin and I, where she's never had to worry about any of this. Jim, I might need to come over to your house tonight if that's okay. I'm not sure. It's hard. And love, you need love to what? Cover a multitude of sins. What does that mean? It means you say, I got it covered. Yes, you offended me. I'm going to take that in my love and I'm going to cover it. And I'm not going to bring it up and I'm not going to throw it back at you. Because I know I've done 10 of those things to you today. And I'm going to cover it. Right? I mean, we all know people who go around, oh, this person did this to me, and this person said this to me, and they go around uncovering sins everywhere. He spoke mean to me. He said this. And you're like, stop it. Don't be like that person. Don't be going around belly aching, crying about how everyone has wronged you. Cover those wrongs. Nothing destroys a church or family or anything else faster than pettiness. Than going around looking for problems. Going around trying to see what wasn't done for you. What injustice was done for you. What do you deserve? And we should be going around wanting to forgive. Ready to forgive. Ready to cover those sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. This is how we can live together in love. Because you're going to sin against others. You need this grace. I need this grace. Right? We love to think about it when we do wrong. Well, you need to accept it. Well, what about when someone does wrong to you? That's when we really show love. I don't show love when I do wrong to you and you love me. I show love when you wrong me. And I say, I got it covered. And I'm still going to treat you good. And I'm still going to pray for you. And I'm still going to seek to bless you. None of us do this, beloved, by nature. We all need the grace of God for this. The opposite of this is Galatians 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. Don't be that person who bites and devours, who complains, who belly aches, who talks about this person behind their back. Don't do that. Love one another. Cover it over. Think of Noah's sons. Remember Noah, the righteous man, great reputation. And then he gets drunk in his tent. And he gets uncovered. And he's naked in his tent. You know, and you can imagine when Ham, his son, comes out and tells his brothers about it, Shem and Japheth are mortified. And they don't want to see their father's nakedness. Even though he's unconscious, they don't want to see it because that's a shame to him. They don't want to shame their father. And you remember the story, right? They put that blanket over their shoulders and they walk into the cave backwards. And they lower the blanket and they never see their father's shame because they wanted to cover it. That's what we need to do. Yes, we all do shameful things. And we should cover when someone else does something shameful to us. This is what Peter is talking about. To really love one another. Because without love, nothing we do matters. This is what Paul was getting at. In 1 Corinthians. First of all, love is the highest, right? These three remain. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. That's what Peter's talking about. Above all, because love is the greatest, love. The greatest of these. In other words, if whatever we would do, if we wouldn't have love, it would be nothing. Think of how Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love chapter, what R.C. Sproul likes to say is the most taken out of context chapter in the world, because we always read it at weddings, but it's really about God's love for us and Christian love for one another. It's not romantic love. But think of how that chapter begins. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am merely a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm a nuisance. If I have the gift of prophecy and if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith so as to move mountains, I am nothing. If I was the organ of all revelation and yet had not love, I'm nothing. God can speak through a donkey. He has. And if I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. If we want to talk about giving, give away everything, even your life for others. If you don't have love, what is that? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. Does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. Love does not seek its own. Love does not get easily angered. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Don't do that. Don't keep these records in your head. There are people that actually keep records, literal physical records, making lists of people's wrongs. Can you imagine? The opposite of love, that's hate. We should be covering up. We should be throwing those things away as God does for us. How are you doing with this stewardship of love? It's a hard one. We have been given the grace to love one another. We are to love one another and glorify God by doing so. And the number one thing that we see is that love gives. Love is generous. Love gives without looking for return, right? God so loved the world that he gave the ultimate, his son, to enemies, to people who hated him. Peter gives us one example in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. This hospital, we want to turn this into a modern thing. It's actually different in that day. Hospitality in that day was something that was very necessary, and it was different in a sense. It meant that you would put people up in your homes because, number one, there were very few inns. And the inns that were available were dangerous or they were very poor in ability to meet your needs. And remember, Peter, one of the main themes of 1 Peter is tribulation and suffering and persecution. And Christians were facing suffering and persecution. So they would flee one town and go to the next. And sometimes they'd have to leave everything behind. And they were dependent upon other Christians taking them in. And you'd have to take someone in, or a couple, or a family, maybe for a day, maybe for a week, maybe for a month, maybe longer. And you'd start to grumble because that's your substance that's going to care for them. And Peter's saying, don't grumble. These people need your hospitality. We can apply this to our meeting needs that are real in the church among one another, that we can give of our substance to support one another when we're in need, this body that we are to be that is loving one another. How are you doing in your stewardship of love, beloved? Thirdly, I want you to notice the stewardship of spiritual gifts, the stewardship of spiritual gifts. Verse 10, each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, God could have given each one of us all that we need spiritually. There's all the gifts. And you don't need anybody else, right? You could be, I have all the gifts. But he hasn't done that. He has sprinkled them all so that we have to come together. We have to meet together or we can't grow in him. We can't be faithful in him. This is why I always say to people, if you're not going to join this church, you've got to join a church. You can't be faithful if you're not part of a church. You need the gifts and graces of one another. All those metaphors, the temple, the building, the body, one or two blocks aren't anything. That's not a temple. That's not a building. A couple of severed body parts, that's no good. You know, the vineyard even, the flock, one or two sheep's not going to meet anybody's needs, one or two grapes. We need to be together. That's where we have our strength. That's where we have our production. That's where we can bless one another. And God has given us all gifts, all of us. That's what he says here, right? As each one has received a gift. Oh, I haven't. No, then you're not a believer. Because if you're a believer, you have. That's the point of that text. And you can't be like the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, you know, where Jesus gives four in the parable, the owner, but it's really Jesus. Jesus gives four to one and two to another and one to a third. And the guy who had four earned four more because he was faithful. And the guy who had two earned two more. But the guy who had one, you know, he didn't really ask for this gift and he didn't want it. And he wants to be saved, but he doesn't want to have to do anything. So he buried it. Here it is. I've kept it for you. That's not going to work. God hasn't given us a gift so that we keep it just the way he did and we give it back to him. You'll be cast off if you do that. The gift is to be used. You have to use it. You have to, as Peter says here, minister it as each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Sometimes we'll get some ministers or some theologians will say, you know, Ephesians 4 is one of the places they like to go to, that the ministers alone are supposed to do these kinds of works. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some to be prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And here's what they say. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, the pastors and teachers equip the saints, work of ministry, edifying the body. And that's not the case. The right understanding of that verse is, yes, the pastors and teachers equip the saints, but the saints do the work of ministry. And the saints edify the body of Christ as each one of them are using their gifts. In fact, later in the passage, it makes it clear, verse 16 of Ephesians 4, from whom, from Christ, the whole body joined and knit together by, listen to this, by what every joint supplies, and here it is, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It's not the minister doing it all. Thank God. I quit tomorrow if that's the case. Every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is that priesthood of all believers. We're all priests. We all have gifts. We all have service to do. And no one is higher than another in that sense. Yes, there's a hierarchy of authority, but not in access, not in service to God. We all serve God by His grace. That's why Peter here says, the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace. He's given grace to all of us, different gifts. You know, a steward in the Old Testament is mostly a slave. He's a slave. And so he has ownership, as it were, not really ownership at all. He's just entrusted with the master's goods that he doesn't own. And he's called to dispose of them in a way that would please the master. They're not his gifts. Right? Think of Joseph. He was made the head steward over the whole house of Potiphar. But there would have been other stewards under Joseph who had, you know, their sphere over this. Maybe a flock, or maybe the interior of the house, or maybe the property, or maybe paying the taxes. These different stewards had different responsibilities with the different possessions of their master. Now, we don't have slavery today, but we do have the concept of borrowing, right? Borrowing. I don't know about you, but growing up in Salzburg, man, if we borrowed something, I hated it. Because if we borrowed something, oh, it was like gold. You had to be so careful. It's borrowed! I remember going up to one of the neighbors one time. We had to borrow a wheelbarrow. And I go, and at the end of the garden, you know, they said we could take it whenever we wanted. Sitting at the end of the garden, I picked down, it's filthy, you know, I'd take it down to the house. We used it for a while. And then before I take it back, my dad made me scrub that thing out. Dude, it was shining like a new car. The thing was filthy in their yard. But I've got to return it with not a speck of dirt on it because it was borrowed. You take care of things that are not yours. The Old Testament, I can identify with this verse, 2 Kings 6:5. Remember the story from Elisha and the school of the prophets. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." That's exactly what I would have said. Oh no, I lost something that was borrowed. My life is over. Beloved, that's what it is with the gifts. By the authority of God, we're borrowers. They belong to Him. We're going to have to give them back. We want them to be better than they were. And here's where it's the opposite. Not better in the sense that we didn't use it at all. Better in the sense that we used it like crazy. That's what God wants. We want to return that gift completely and as used as much as we possibly could. This is how we're good stewards of the grace of God. That we serve Him with His gifts, recognizing that we're going to give them back. And the more we use them, the more pleased He is. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the goal of all our stewardship. Notice the goal of all our stewardship. Peter gives two examples here of specific gifts. Actually, I think they're general categories. It looks maybe in a sense like specific gifts, where he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability God supplies. And we may say, speak is preaching. That would be the elder. And ministering here is diakonos. Deaconing, that would be the deacon. Elders and deacons. Hey, there's two offices. I can't wait to go tell my OPC friends. They believe in three offices. That's not the point of this text, okay? That's not what he's doing. This isn't about elders and deacons. In fact, I don't think it's specific at all. Remember the time when Peter's writing this, It doesn't say preaching. It doesn't say teaching. It says speaking. And there were many kinds of speaking gifts, especially in this time when God was pouring out these gifts of revelation. There were words of knowledge, words of wisdom. There were prophecies. Prophets, men and women, were being raised up as prophets. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation. All sorts of speaking gifts that were being poured out on the church. I think that's what he's talking about here. Two general categories, because there only are two kinds of gifts, right? The speaking gifts and the doing gifts. And so I think he's just being super general. If you speak as it were, the oracles of God. Could you imagine if God himself gave you an oracle and said, go take this to my church? I imagine you would be very careful with that oracle. You wouldn't let it get infected with any worldly thoughts. You wouldn't add any of your own interests and concerns. You would bring it to the people of God trembling, right? And yet that's what God says. If anyone speaks, in whatever way that it is, let him speak as it were the oracles of God, as if God himself had given you this, because the bottom line is that he has. I mean, this speaks to our attitude, right? The way in which I comport myself as I'm exercising the ministry, that I would say this in a proper way, that I would make sure that I'm remembering this is God's stuff that he wants me to give, and I'm just the messenger, I'm just the deliverer, and I want to make sure it gets whole and intact and perfect. And this is where I believe many ministers fail in the preaching of the word, because they try to make God's word more acceptable to men rather than please God. I know the pressure. I feel the pressure of that. People want you to preach a certain way. Say it this way. Do it this way for me. Rather than, I want you to bring me the word of God. And that's all I want. And that's what we're charged to do. To bring the word of God. Not to try to please men, but to please God. And the other way I think ministers fail is when they shy away from speaking to the sins of our day. Because that's hard too. As soon as I start addressing anything that's going on in the culture today, I guarantee you someone's going to be upset with me. And yet Martin Luther said, and other reformers said, if you're not speaking to the sins of the day, you're no good at all. You're like the person, 10 miles from the front playing war. There's a front. We need to be arming the soldiers for war. We need to be exposing new lies, even as we affirm ancient truths. And we never turn from this word, and we don't water it down, and we don't shy away from the battle and do some kind of hyper-religious spiritual preaching that only talks about Jesus and you and never applies it to your life. Ministers who refuse to reprove, who refuse to exhort, who refuse to rebuke. And yet those are the things that Paul says preaching is. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And so we are to do this as it were the oracles of God. The prophets constantly addressed the sins of the day. That's why they were sawn in half. That's why they were stoned. That's why they were rejected. That's why they were killed. Because they addressed the sins of the day, as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus did before the crowds, and is stirring up enemies more and more. But the same thing is true, beloved, when it comes to ministering. All right, that's the speaking. The doing, right? The ministering. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies, with the power, the strength that God supplies. All of your natural power, all of my natural power is from God, right? I can lift so much weight, and that's entirely from God. And that's true in any kind of act that we do, right? Any act of service for God. Maybe you'll be working tonight on the dinner and you're going to bring in, 5 trays of buns or something. You're able to do that because of God's strength, and you're healthy because of his strength. He's done that. In Providence, you're able to do that. Sometimes we're sick, we're not able to do things. So I think that's part of it. By the strength that God supplies, anything that I have, right? Any strength. Maybe I'm a hard worker. I can't be proud about that, because I'm a hard worker because God has given me that. Or maybe I'm somebody that's very diligent and I would never get lazy or anything. I can't be proud about that. That too is from God. You say, but Pastor, I've worked very hard and I've gotten better at something. Where did the ability to work hard and the steadfastness to do it come from? But from God. All of these things should keep us humble. when we remember that any ability I have, whether it's in the mind or the body, is from God. It's the strength which God supplies. But it's not just that. Martin Luther brings out, and this should keep us humble in everything, should keep us fearful in everything. But Martin Luther points out, it's in the sermon on this text, he says that this also refers to the effectiveness, right? It's not just the ability to do it, but the fact that it actually benefits anyone. The fact that any sermon I say or speak, even if I would speak it perfectly, the only way it can benefit anyone is if God supplies. That's one of the reasons why I try to always bless, Lord, send forth your spirit with the word into the hearts. Right? Jesus is preaching perfect sermons and people are hating him. Because for whatever reason, God decided not to send forth his spirit into the hearts and convert those Pharisees and Sadducees. He could have, but he didn't. He did convert his own, his elect among them. But this is what we have to remember. In our service, our effectiveness in ministering, in doing, whether it's mercy ministry, whether it's serving in the nursery, whether it's playing up here as part of the orchestra, the only way we're ever able to do anyone any spiritual good is when God makes it effective. It's by the strength that God supplies. This also means that we don't step outside, right? We don't go too far. We don't exaggerate what we have. Well, I have this ministry, so I'm going to go out and, you know, go beyond that or something. If I'm called to be a pastor, then I'm a pastor. I'm not a bishop or whatever. You don't go beyond, right? You make a sober appraisal of your gifts, and you don't do things that you are not called to do. Make sure it's within the strength that God supplies. And what all of this means is that, again, God is the power. Remember in the breaking of the bread, the feeding of the 5,000 that we looked at, and the feeding of the 4,000. What was the point of that again? Jesus blessed and broke and gave it to the disciples, and they gave it to the people. And that was the only way they'd have enough, is if Jesus empowered it. And that's the spiritual lesson here. Only by the empowering of Christ are we able to be any good for anyone in anything. And he promises to do that. The goal of our stewardship, therefore, because we recognize this, is what? That God may be glorified. That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. How do we have these gifts? Because of Christ. How do we have any ability? Because we trust in Christ, and through Christ we're brought into the family of God, and now he gives us gifts. So through Jesus Christ, anything that you and I do, when we're faithful, what does it do? It glorifies God. Because through Jesus Christ, here you are serving. You wouldn't be able to otherwise. And all that you do is by his power. So all that you do by his power brings him glory. Because as he says here at the end, right, to him alone, right, is the dominion. He owns it all. It's his power by which it's all done. It is the dominion. It is the glory. And like we used to say in the Lutheran church, forever and ever. And this time the ever is there in the text. Forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making us stewards. Father, what a privilege. We get some of your stuff by which we can glorify you. Lord, we know we can't do it. It's by your power. But you call us, Father, to use these things, and you promise that as we are stewards, as we are active, as we are seeking to please and glorify you, as we seek to benefit others, we know that you'll do the work. So make us diligent stewards. Make us faithful stewards. Oh, Lord, how we pray that we would be good stewards of all that you've given to us. Give us that grace. Help us to pursue that grace. And, Lord God, glorify yourself mightily here at Providence, all through Jesus Christ, by whom we have the grace and the Spirit and the gifts and everything else. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.